Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our study on the book of Esther. We only really have about three sermons left on it, so we'll be finishing the book up. I wanted to let everybody know that actually next Thursday is the literal and actual Feast of Purim. So there will be many, many Jewish people celebrating that next Thursday. Before I begin, I do want to make one prayer request. We've kind of changed our format when I'm going out to the kitchen. I did have an opportunity to talk to Jerry this morning, and you know, they were very encouraged. They're encouraged about what the Lord is doing, and not about what they're doing to share the gospel. And so they're very hopeful. And then I just received an update here. It says, we remain hopeful that God is healing Mom. The doctor has said things are moving in the right direction. So that's great. Mom is still on a ventilator and remains sedated, but the numbers are looking a little better. She's using 50% oxygen on the ventilator, and her lung saturation oxygen is at 92%. The communication has been wonderful with Billings Clinic, with many very caring nurses and doctors. We are enjoying some special family moments, which will help to keep Dad's spirits high. Thanks for being supportive and loving and prayerful as we travel this road. So anyway, that's great news that things are beginning to move in the right direction. Still a long haul, I think. Barb would still be considered in acute respiratory distress. So we want to continue to pray for her, pray for Jerry and the family. He did tell me that none of them have been able to go in to see her as of yet. So that's very, very hard for the patient, very, very hard for the family. With that, I'd like to wish to begin. As we look at the book of Esther, I'm reminded of the illustration. I've shared this before. Taking a plane ride, and he was very excited about it. He leaned over to look down, and he fell out of the plane. Now, this story is being told by one person to another person. And as soon as he said, that fellow fell out of the plane, the fellow went, oh no, that's terrible. That's terrible. That's bad. He said, no. He said, that's good, because there was a haystack right below it. Oh, that's good. No, that's not good, because there was a pitchfork in the haystack. Oh, no, that's bad. No, that's good, because he missed the pitchfork. Oh, that is so good. No, that's bad, because he missed the haystack. Well, it kind of reminds you of what's going on in the book of Esther. There's a drama going on. And when I say drama, I just mean drama in real life, real events. The book of Esther is not some make-believe story or some story to help encourage Jewish people. It literally happened. And we see the going back and forth of things. But now we've gone to the place where they landed, if you will, in the haystack. Things have gone right, and we're going to see that finally everything is going to come out about Esther and Mordecai, and we're going to see that there's going to be a counter-edict for the Jewish people because of Esther's appeal to the king, because of Mordecai's faithfulness to the king. So we're going to see that this evening. First of all, chapter 8, we'll see if we can get all 18 verses. Verses 1 and 2 is the reward of Esther and Mordecai, because they were faithful to the king. Verses 3 through 8, we're going to see the revoking of the first edict. And then verses 9 through 17, we're going to see that this new edict gave the Jewish people the right to defend themselves. So that's where we are, and really there's chapter 9, some 30 verses in chapter 9, and then there's just a few verses in chapter 10. So we're going to be moving our way out of the book of Esther quite quickly. But before we go any further, let's pray for an understanding of God's word, and let's also lift up Barb at this time. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, first of all, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you have given man salvation. And thank you that you have called us to be the ones to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that Barb is a believer, and Jerry and their daughters, their family. And right now we lift up Barb before you, Lord, and we just ask, thank you that things are getting better. Maybe just a little, but better is better. And so I pray, Lord, this is just the great things that you're doing, Lord, and in regards to Barb. But also, too, Lord, thank you for working behind the scenes and opportunities to share the gospel. We pray that you would undergird Jerry at this time, as well as the girls and the family. But, Father, we commit Barb to you, and we commit our very lives to you, Lord, as we study the book of Esther. Thank you for the providential hand of God. Thank you that you are a God who is involved. And we know that for sure because you love us so much that you sent your own son to die on the cross for us. May we have that understanding, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's take a look then at what we have. Just a quick review. Chapter 1 was celebration and cancellation. The book starts out with King Ahasuerus celebrating in his kingdom, and he wants to bring out Queen Vashti. She refused a very humiliating thing for the king. So he removes her. Then in chapter 2, it's replacement and revelation. It's the idea that he has to have a queen. He's looking for a replacement, and he goes through all of the kingdom, and Esther becomes the one who's chosen. Esther is a Jewish girl, and her cousin is Mordecai. He's older than Esther. Now, as she's the new queen, Mordecai, her cousin, hears of a plot to assassinate the king. So he goes and tells Esther. Esther tells the king. He's able to ward off that assassination. But Mordecai is never rewarded. Not yet, anyway. Then in chapter 3, we have promotion and plot. The promotion is not to Mordecai. The promotion is to the nemesis, Haman. And by the way, during the Feast of Purim, they make a traditional cookie, and it's called a Hamantaschen, which the name Haman is there, and it's a Haman pocket. It's a cookie that's like a triangle. Some have said it's because of the hat that he wore. Some have said that it's Haman's ear, if you will. I don't know, but anyway, it's a cookie that's made to celebrate the Jewish freedom and that they weren't just wiped out and annihilated. So the promotion goes to Haman. But Haman does not like Mordecai or the Jews, and so he plots to literally annihilate all the Jews. Chapter 4 finds tears and time. The tears are Mordecai as he hears that the plan is to annihilate the Jewish people. And so he talks to Esther and tells her that she needs to say something to the king. He said, perhaps you have been raised up for such a time as this. In chapter 5, there's blessing and banquets. Esther decides to talk to the king. She invites both the king and also Haman to this banquet. And it's a very good banquet, and everything goes well, because she does not say anything about Haman until you get to the later chapters. In chapter 6, you have honor and humility. The honor is going to go to Mordecai. Now it's like back and forth. Oh, that's good. Oh, no, 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 that's bad. Oh, no. Oh, yeah, that's good. So now, even though you fly to annihilate the Jews, the king remembers that there was this Mordecai who saved his life. He wants to honor him. And he tells Haman, of all people, to honor him. Of course, Haman is humbled, and he builds a gallows to kill and hang Mordecai. Chapter 7, we find providence and punishment. Esther calls the king and Haman for a second banquet. And it's at this banquet she tells the king that Haman is going to destroy her people. And the king is upset, and the king then orders Haman to be hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. And now we pick it up in chapter 8. What happens now? Well, now we're definitely in the good part. This is the counter edict for the Jewish people. Look with me, if you would, to verse 1 of chapter 8. Esther chapter 8, verse 1. And I'll read verse 2. It says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Wow. First of all, I want to just mention that we talk about when there was this kind of deceit, this kind of rebellion, a traitor in the kingdom, not only would the traitor be killed, but his possessions would then become the possessions of the king, and he could do with it whatever he wanted. And we see here that he gives it to Esther. So all of Haman's belongings, all of his possessions go to Esther. She, in turn, turns it over to Mordecai for the oversight. So what a turnaround here. Now notice, if you will, in verse 1, when it says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman the enemy of the Jews. Haman is forever known as the enemy of the Jews. And as I said before, what's going to happen in a week when the Feast of Purim, they will read the story of Esther, and every time they go to read the name Haman, the little children will have these noisemakers. Maybe we'll even get some noisemakers. And the little children will shake these noisemakers to drown out the name of Haman. So anyway, he is forever known as the enemy of the Jews. And by the way, he was called that in chapter 3, verse 10, in chapter 7, here in chapter 8, and then we'll see it one more time in chapter 9. He truly was the enemy of the Jews. Now, one other thing that we want to say here is that it says that Esther disclosed what Mordecai was to her. Mordecai was her older cousin, but Mordecai was her older Jewish cousin. So here we have everything is out on the table. The king knows that Esther is a Jew. The king knows that Mordecai is her cousin that raised her. And the king now knows that Mordecai is a Jew. So to all the naysayers out there with the book of Esther, it finally does come out and it is revealed. It's just timing, a matter of timing. And that's what providence is. Providence is a matter of timing. That's the beauty of providence. It's not just that God takes care of everything and you don't have to worry. God involves you in his providence by making you a part of it. And you see where you're at. You see where you need to be. You cry out to God. And in providence, not by a supernatural miracle, but by the divine working of the hand of God, he brings about his will and our deliverance. So we have everything revealed in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that both Esther and Mordecai were Jewish. When we get to verse 2, principle of reward. Haman was the third highest person in the kingdom, if we're putting Esther one above him. And it seems like we should, because she called for a banquet for the king to come and Haman. She was the one who told the king about Haman's plan. So we see that he was, Haman is, he was the third in command. Well, that ring that was on Haman's finger was given to him by the king. When the king made Haman the third in the kingdom, he gave him his signet ring. Now, a signet ring is like a signature, but it comes with the king's authority. Now, I want to just mention a few things. I happen to have a picture here of not Mordecai's signet ring, but I have a picture of some signet rings. By the way, as we're moving through this, this is a drawing of Esther pointing to Haman before the king, and the king doesn't look any too pleased. Here's another painting of it, very famous one. You'll see this around, and that's quite a look by Haman on his face. And then here is a Persian relief of the gallows. And so the gallows isn't necessarily hanging by the neck. It is actually a stake through the body. There is one of the archaeological finds. Okay, now let's go to the signet ring. Here is supposedly the signet ring of Tutankhamun, or King Tut. And this was around the year of 1336 BC. So signet rings were allowed to be used, and they were used. And this one here is quite the ring at that time. Just to show you the timetable here. So King Tut, 1336 BC, we have King Xerxes, 485 BC. And the time of Esther would be 483 to 473 BC. So signet rings were very popular at that time and were very much used, and it came with the authority. Now here's another one too. This is an ancient Roman gold signet ring of the second century. I actually like the older one better. I don't know how to read it, but I don't know how to read hieroglyphics. But this one here, it's an ancient solid gold signet ring, Eastern Roman Empire, second century. The bezel is a leopard walking. Could be a better picture of a leopard. Flanked by a crescent moon, a comet, and a sun above. And just in case you're interested, it can be purchased for $16,500. You can have your own signet ring. Well, anyway, from the BibleHistory.com, it reads, the signet ring, also known as a seal, comes from the Hebrew word hodom and the Greek word sphragos, and was used universally in the ancient world. It was a portable instrument used much like we use a signature today, but much more important. They would seal or stamp a document, or the door of a house, or a tomb, etc. It was an emblem of authority. By the way, if you remember the book of Revelation, who is worthy to open the seals? There's an authority there with the seal, and only a person who's equal to that authority can open it. And of course, it was the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this signet ring was given to Haman, taken from Haman before he was hung on the gallows, and now it's been given to Mordecai. So Mordecai is in Haman's position, and he has the authority of the king now. So he gave it to Mordecai, and then Esther set Mordecai over all of Haman's possessions. So this is quite the turnaround for Esther and Mordecai. But what about the Jewish people? That still has to be answered. That's where verses 3 through 8 come in, and we're going to see Esther ask for the revoking of the first edict. Now, As we go through this, I just want to say the idea of revoking is a little precarious because in the Persian Empire, once you made a law, it could not be reversed even by the king himself. But this first edict is revoked by a second edict. And that's what we're going to learn about here. Now, let me go ahead and read verses 3 through 8. It says, "Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite, and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther," means she found favor in his eyes. "So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said," and I want you to pay attention to the wording of Esther. Look at her attitude and her appeal. She said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the manner seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written, revoke the letters devised by him, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So he cannot revoke the first one, but he's going to rewrite a second one, and the second one cannot be revoked. Well, let's kind of work our way through here. I want to look again at Esther's humility. We've talked about Esther's submission. And you know what? In this day and age, you can't talk about submission. This is the day of strong women. And I believe you could be a strong woman. But you, if you're a Christian, you must fulfill the biblical precedence, which is to be submissive, which is to appeal in a godly way, to allow the authority to be the authority. And look at her attitude. No wonder she was replaced, or she replaced Vashti quite easily. No wonder the king picked her. And no wonder she has found favor in the king's eyes. What's not to like? So she falls at her feet in humility and submission. She's clearly moved with emotion. She's weeping. And that would be not a fake cry, not crocodile tears. That would be the emotion. This is really what it's about. It's not about Haman in a sense. It's about the Jewish people. And she's imploring the king to avert the edict against the Jewish people. Now, I want to just make a comment here while we're talking about Esther and her submissive character. There's a difference between demanding and an appeal. If you demand something of an authority, you've now elevated yourself equal to that authority, and you're demanding. In fact, you've probably elevated yourself above that, and you're demanding this be done. Esther did not do that with her character, but rather she appealed. You are allowed to appeal if you're under the authority of one. Now, what is an appeal? Well, an appeal, you give good reasons. It's not something you just make up or you just become emotional. You give good reasons for a request, and yet you leave the final decision up to the authority. That's what the Bible talks about. That's what we see in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, as it talks about men ought to be the loving, let me say it again, loving leaders and spiritual leaders of their home. But wives are to love their husbands and to be submissive to them. Not that they can't say anything, not that they're a doormat, but they would be like Esther, appealing when necessary, giving good reasons, and yet leaving the final decision up to the authority. Well, the king is certainly moved, and the king certainly sees Esther in such a delight in his eyes, and he gives favor to her, because in verse 4 it says that he extends the golden scepter to her. In verses 5 and 6, we actually hear the words of her appeal. So look at the words of her appeal. Notice she begins, and I'm going to read it again. If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the manner seems proper to the king. In other words, you're totally in control. You're the head of the home, the head of the kingdom. And if I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. And this is the real problem. This is what she has been trying to get to. Because he was going to destroy all of the Jewish people. And, you know, when we talked about this before, this would have included Esther and Mordecai. I don't see how the king could have protected her. Because this was an edict that was irreversible. And if you remember when she was talking to Mordecai, he said, don't think that just because you're in the king's palace that you will be spared. All Jewish people have a target on them. And so this edict has to be changed, and now she is appealing. Verse 6, look at her words in verse 6. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? This edict is going to be carried out. They're able to go find the Jews, including the women and children. They're able to go kill them. And then they're able to take their possessions. And in King Ahasuerus's foolishness, he signed the edict. She said, how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So in other words, this isn't a selfish plea. It's not about her, but it's a right plea. And this would be a plea that anyone could understand. How could I stand by? How could I endure to allow to have my people destroyed? And not just one, but all of them. Well, that was the appeal. And we see that the king is going to come up with a counter edict. But he's going to allow Esther and Mordecai to write it. Verse 7, so King Ahasuerus said to Esther, look, I've done everything. I've hung Haman on the gallows. I've given you all of his possession. So, verse 8, now you write to the Jews as you see fit. Whatever you need to do, not to revoke the first edict, but to prevent the first edict, you write it in the king's name with the king's signet ring, which, by the way, is on the ring finger of Mordecai. And this will have the king's authority, and therefore this one will not be revoked. So Constable writes, now when Esther said this, Esther would not have been sure he would grant it. Ahasuerus could have spared the life of the queen and Mordecai, maybe, and let the rest of their fellow Jews perish. Esther's commitment to her people, which jeopardized her own safety, was very selfless and accounts for the high honor the Jews have given her since these events transpired. So, now we are going to take a look at what is written in how this is going to be in verses 9 through 17. This is going to be the right to defend themselves. The Jews are going to be given the right to defend themselves. So let's read verses 9 and 10. It says, so the king's scribes were called at that time. In the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews. satraps, governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia. By the way, that is exactly the location and the expanse of the Persian Empire, with 127 provinces. To every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. So, wow, Mordecai is now official. But it's not about Mordecai. It's how do you spare the Jewish people? So we see that the first edict was given in the month of Nisan. Now I have a little calendar here. We'll be looking at it this week and the weeks to come. So we see in the very first month of the Jewish months, the month of Nisan, we see Haman's edict is sent. And of course he's saying this is when there's a time coming when the Jews can be killed. This all transpires really within about 2 or 3 months. It's in the month of Sivan. And here's where Mordecai's edict is sent. And it doesn't revoke the first one, but it allows the Jewish people to defend themselves. And we'll see that in just a moment. By the way, both of them will talk about the date of the month of Adar. That's the clash of the two edicts, but you can see that's about really 8 or 9 months away. All right, so as we see this here, this edict is going to be going out. And it would be counterproductive, wouldn't it, if the Jewish people were allowed to protect themselves and defend themselves, but nobody told them about it. Not only that, the Jews would have to know, but this was given to all the people. So now those who had something against the Jews, those who were perhaps even plotting against the Jews, are going to have to think twice now. And this is going to give them all of these months, 8 months or whatever it is, going to give them all of these 8 months to rethink what they were planning. And this is going out. And you can see that the kingdom of Persia, as we looked at before, was from India to Ethiopia. It was a huge, huge kingdom. Now, verses 11, 12 is going to spell out the self-defense. And look at verse 11. In them, in the edict, in them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and defend their lives. So they could even come up with a militia. They were given the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which may attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So this is what the edict says, that they're able to defend themselves, which we should have a right to self-defense. Even the Bible makes a distinction between self-defense and murder. But I want to say here that I don't think we should take this the wrong way. It's not talking about preemptive strikes, preemptive attacks. It's against those who might attack. In other words, when this first edict went out, you can imagine some of the people also had to do for the Jews. Haman did all that he could to stir this up. And so you could see animosity starting, and they're already perhaps getting together to make an attack. Well, this is going to cause that to subside. And it's the ones who were going to attack are the ones that they are able to go against. Now notice the phrase children and women, including children and women. The interpreters look at this two different ways. Some interpreters look at this that the Jews are able to not only kill and annihilate the army that's coming against them, but they're also able to annihilate the children and women and plunder their spoil. But I don't really think that's the way it should be interpreted. This is the exact wording that Haman used. Basically, it's saying, look, Jews are able to defend themselves and even defend their children and their wives and their possessions, because that first edict said that anyone could go against their women, their children, and take their possessions. So it's a reversal of that. It's a second edict of that. And of course, it's the 13th day of Adar. That is some 8 months away, when we're going to see the clash of the two edicts. Verses 13 and 14 is the idea that the edict is issued to every province. And so it's kind of being reiterated here, but that is part of the narrative. The narrative is that not only did the king say this was going to happen, not only did Mordecai do it, but it actually happened. Verses 13 and 14, a copy of the edict is to be issued as law in each and every province, was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. So this happened immediately. Even though they're some 8 months away, this happened immediately to give the Jewish people time to get ready and for the enemies of the Jews to think twice. Verse 15, we're going to see that Mordecai is rewarded. Verse 15 says, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now, I don't think this is an ego trip. I think this is saying, look, Mordecai is coming out with authority. Authority that the providence of God caused the king to give to Mordecai. He was the right one to make this second edict, and it comes now with this authority. And I think the idea that the kingdom is rejoicing, I think that they're probably respecting his new position, but I think it's also the Jews, the Jewish people. Look at the remaining two verses, 16 and 17. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandments and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews. A feast and a holiday, that's Purim, and we'll talk about that. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, this isn't the end of the book of Esther, but this is one of the most fantastic things in the book of Esther. Look at the hand of God. Look at what he has done. Now, when it says for the Jews there was light, this most likely means that there was a spiritual revival. What kind of light? Light that God is still for his people and will still protect his people. And by the way, when they celebrate the Feast of Purim, that's supposed to be what the meaning is. God intervened in that situation. But there was gladness and joy and honor, which shows you that there was sadness and there was fear. When that edict went out for 2 months, and there were people who were saying, I'd like to have those possessions and I can go get it. We see here that this feast is a precursor to Purim. They were feasting already, but there's going to be an official day that's given after this is all over for the Feast of Purim. And look at the fact that some many were converted to Judaism. You know, that's really what it's all about. No matter what struggle or trial that you're going through, the working of God is to bring people to Christ, and God wants to use your testimony. This is why we must be so secure on the understanding of the sovereignty of God. This is why we have to be so secure in the providential hand of God. Because with that, we can remain and have a testimony that God can use and bring about God's main work, which is bringing people to Himself. And that's what the result is here. Now, there's a couple of things I want to mention by way of application, even though we did talk about a number of applications. Hopefully, we'll have enough time. But then again, you know, live streaming goes for quite a while. So we'll just make these in a quick way. I'd like to talk about the appeal of Esther. I'd like to talk about the concept of an appeal. You remember I said it's the opposite of a demand. It's the opposite of going in like a bull in a china closet and just demanding your way, especially with an authority. Rather, an appeal, as we said before, is it gives good arguments, good reasons. Otherwise, don't make the appeal. Good arguments, good reasons. The attitude is right. And the final decision is left with the authority. In fact, we see some seven things to consider with a proper appeal. First of all, you have to have a right relationship with God and the authority, by the way. You have to have a right relationship with God. He's the one that keeps your attitude humble. He's the one who causes you to stay humble, because any salvation we have, forgiveness of sin, any grace we have, comes by the hand of God, and we don't deserve any of it. But that's what grace is. And then we have to have a right relationship with the authority. Not going to be too many appeals that work if we don't have a right relationship with the authority, that there's just that submission to them. And you know, this would go for men and their jobs and their bosses and those types of things. So that's the first thing. The second thing is you have to have the right prayer. I think before you make your appeal to man, you have to make your appeal to God. You have to pray and ask for God's will. And if this is God's will, to move in the heart of the king, it says in Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like the streams of water, he turns it wherever he will. You have to make it the right time, the right timing. You remember with Esther? Remember how she had a banquet and we thought, oh, she's going to say it at the first banquet? She didn't. She waited for the second. It doesn't say why, but the timing was right. The timing was perfect. You know, I've often thought about, you know, even this goes with along with witnessing. You know, if you're working along somebody and you're doing some carpentry work and they take the hammer and they accidentally miss the nail and they hit their thumb and they're just in pain, that's not the time to talk to them about the gospel. And that's not the time to bring up other things. There is a right time to talk to people about things, and that's something that needs to be considered. Fourthly, you need to have the right information. Don't have false information. That's the worst thing in the world, to make an appeal with false information. But Esther had the right information. Mordecai had given it to her. She knew that the Jewish people were going to be annihilated. And of course, she had the right attitude. Over and over, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, we see Esther's submissive and proper attitude. That means a lot. That really does. That means a lot to an authority when someone comes in that way and has the proper attitude. Just look at King Ahasuerus. Hey, he already set his first queen aside. He wasn't afraid to do that. But he wouldn't think of doing that with Esther because of her attitude. And then, of course, the right wording. You have to have the right wording when you make an appeal. And in this chapter, she said, if it seems proper to the king, you're the king, you're the authority. If you don't see fit to do this, then I'll go along with whatever you do. But she also made the appeal, how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred people. That's something that's not an emotion that she was giving. That's something that would resonate. We would all think about, oh my word, what would that be like if that was going to happen to our family? And so the king was moved and allowed Esther and Mordecai to write a second edict. That's the influence of the appeal. But you know, you could go on the Bible and you could see the appeals of others. One of the examples that I have is Daniel. You remember the book of Daniel when the king wanted him, Daniel, and his companions to eat meat that was the king's and sacrifice to the gods. And Daniel purposed that he wouldn't do it. Well, he didn't rebel. It wasn't that he didn't throw everything down and throw a temper tantrum that I'm not going to do it. He came up with an appeal. Had a right relationship, prayed about it, said it at the right time. It was the right information, and he had the right attitude and the right words. It was, here, let us do this for a time. You be the judge yourself, and you see if we're not healthier without eating the king's meat. And the influence of that appeal, of course, was Daniel and his friends were spared from defiling themselves. Also, too, the Bible in 1 Samuel talks about Abigail and her husband Nabal. And Nabal was very sarcastic toward the king. He had provoked the king, and the king was going to kill him. King David was going to kill him. But as he approached the house, Nabal's wife came out, Abigail. And it says, 1 Samuel 25, verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before the king, and bowed herself to the ground. And she indeed appealed, not demanded, she appealed to King David. And King David was influenced. We see that in verses 32 and 34. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. And so she appealed to him. And so we have a great lesson from the book of Esther of what an appeal is. A right relationship, right prayer, right time, right information, right attitude, and right wording. That's how we are to do it as believers. And then finally, I just want to quickly say, there's also an appeal with the gospel. And we see, in a way, a picture of the gospel here. You know, that's one of the things when you do Bible study, you ought to try to see something theological, especially something theological with the gospel and salvation. There had been a death sentence upon all of the Jews. And now the second edict was good news. Now, we know with man, we're all sinners, and because we're all sinners, that there is a death sentence upon all sinners, that the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a death sentence, but there's a second edict. And the second edict is the promise of God, and it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and he died on the cross for our sins. The second edict is good news, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, trusting him alone and not in our works, the very moment we trust him as our Savior, he gives us our sins and gives us the purpose. And this is the appeal of the gospel. And there's one other appeal. You know, the second edict had to go out as soon as they got it. As soon as they had permission to write it, it had to get out. And you know, if we're talking about this in terms of metaphors, We have the gospel. The gospel is the good edict. It's the second edict. It's the edict of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. It's got to get out quickly. There is in Scripture an urgency. By the way, especially now with, you know, people getting COVID and sometimes you don't know how it's going to affect them, or it could be any other illness, or it could be anything else. It could be the person's time up. We get the gospel out to as many people as we can in short order. How do we even know that tomorrow the rapture is not going to happen? We don't know. We don't know when that's going to happen. And I'm not making a date. I'm not predicting when it's going to come. I'm just saying we don't know how much time we have or of those who don't know Christ. And so there's a quickness, an urgency with this edict. And by the way, believers, sinners saved by grace, have been given this ministry. This is incredible. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. When you're an ambassador, you're from another country, and you go to a foreign country. Well, don't we live here? Yes, but the Scriptures tell us that our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And this is what Paul writes. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so there's the appeal. There's the appeal that we give. And of course, it's the same thing. Right relationship with God and a right relationship with the person we're going to talk to about Christ. Right prayer. Talk to God about them before talking to them about God. Look at the right timing. Look at the right information. Make sure they understand the gospel. Make sure you have a right attitude. Not that you're holier than thou. God saved me, but I don't know if he's going to save you. The right attitude is, I am a sinner just like you. And I was a sinner on my way to hell, just like you. But Christ died on the cross, and I trusted him as my Savior. And I'm asking you, imploring you to trust Christ, the right wording and the right attitude. So we do learn a lot from Esther. Even though the name of God is not used once, there's a lot of things going on. And at this point, we now understand why during the Feast of Purim, why they are celebrating, because of the heroism of both Esther and Mordecai. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this study, this book. We ask you, Lord, that these things that we're learning, that we'll apply, it's not just a good story. It is the inspired scriptures of a narrative that truly happened. And it wasn't just given for them. It was also given for our example that we act properly. We appeal properly. And we also see that the good news needs to quickly get out to those who don't know Christ. Well, thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.